The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
All right, are you guys ready to talk about sex? Yeah? Some of you are like, it's Sunday morning, it's a little early for that. It's never too early for that, right? It's never too early to talk about it. But here's the reason why some of us are a little bit uncomfortable. Because many of you have never in your life heard a sentence where the word church and sex are combined, right? You've probably not been in that environment. Unless the church is saying, don't do it, it's bad, it's gross. And here you are confronted in a young congregation with a pastor who's saying, let's talk about this. Because the Bible certainly isn't shy about it. It's not shy about it at all. But there are reasons why it's difficult. And so before I even open up the scriptures, I want to briefly introduce us to the topic. And the first thing I want to say is that it is difficult to have an honest dialogue about sexuality for at least two reasons. The first reason is this. Whether you're a Christian or not, you've probably experienced talking about sex far too loosely, right? And so it's talked about flippantly. It's used in crass humor, particularly when you're in junior high, right? I mean, even this morning when we were praying with our leadership team, some of the comments we were making, we all like kind of resorted back to middle school when you say a word and you giggle about it, right? And so sometimes the conversations about sex, they're talked about too loosely with little reverence for the impact that it has on us as individuals, as couples, and as a society. So that's one reason it makes it very difficult. The other reason is that it's not talked about at all. And so we're left to speculation rather than revelation. Too many of us have had our sexual education taught to us by people that don't care about our souls. They might care about us somewhat, like educating us. But many of us, like, we giggle too much at that and we don't talk about it. And then we go to Google to find out information about sexuality. And let me just tell you this. Google doesn't care about your eternal soul. And so the information that you're going to find there, it might technically be correct, but there's a whole spiritual element behind sexuality that you're missing. And so for those of us that grew up in maybe more religious homes where sex was something dirty you didn't talk about, I want to challenge you to listen with open ears. Now, before I go any further, I also want to say this. I'm working from the assumption that we laid down last week that sex is confined to a marriage commitment, okay? I'm going to work from that assumption. I don't feel like I've got to do all the work to present that to you. The Bible is absolutely clear that that's God's design for marriage. The only way it's questionable is if you want to take shots at what God is saying, kind of like Satan did in the garden, where it's like, did God say, right? No, he did. He said sex is for marriage. So let's work from that assumption. The problem in talking about it as well, in addition to the fact that it's talked about too loosely or not talked about it at all, is this. Our enemy, who's constantly trying to get us to question God's teaching, has an unbelievable stronghold on our culture and its view of sexuality and sexual expression. Here's how I know this. In many ways, we as a culture have made sex our God. It's something that we wake up thinking about. That's why when I say, hey, are we ready to talk about it? You're like, yeah. I know you wake up thinking about it. I know you spend a lot of your time and your money and your energy going toward the sex industry. And so let's just talk about it honestly. Here's what happens to let me know that our culture treats sex as if it's God. The first thing, we give our money to it. 12 billion, billion with a B, $12 billion, and this number is going up, but $12 billion is spent on the sex industry every year. 12 billion. Let me give you some perspective on that. The city of Cincinnati, which serves almost 400,000 people, plus 2 million in the metro area. The entire city budget, which goes toward streetcar and government payment and water and trash and schools, $1.3 billion. 1.3. We spend $12 billion on the sex industry every year. Now that's just the legitimate sex industry. This does not count prostitution. This is just what we can count. $12 billion. So we spend enough money every year to be able to functionally run 10 Cincinnati-sized cities. All the schooling, all the government, all the transportation, all the roads. That's a lot of money, right? Jesus says where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. And for many of us, our treasure is with the sex industry. We treat sex like it's a god. But not only do we give our money to it, we give our time and energy to it. We get a lot of time and energy to it. Listen to some of these statistics. The average age for the first sexual encounter for a male, 16. That's average. On average, our first experience is pretty broken because it's definitely outside of God's design, which is supposed to be in the confines of marriage. So sex for many of us at a young age doesn't become the mingling of souls. It becomes the mastering of a technique. And that's why we're giving money to it, to better ourselves, to improve it, to achieve something that only has like a limit, a plateau of payoff. For females who encounter sex at a young age, your rates for drug abuse and alcohol abuse, for eating disorders, for depression, and for even suicide increases dramatically. And so when we play games with sexuality, we're actually stealing joy. We're stealing hope. We're stealing a sense of belonging and meaning and purpose. And so we shouldn't play games with it. The average child sees pornography for the first time. Are you ready for this? Age 11. That's average, which means sometimes it's younger. And if they were staring at these acts through windows instead of video screens, we'd lock the people up that are putting their work on display, wouldn't we? We should be, because you don't do that in front of children. But the average age of people, the market for people that are watching porn, boys whose average age are 12 to 17. That's who porn is going after, because if you get them young, you've got them for life. Guys, how many of you were hooked? And you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you were hooked at a young age? I'm praying for you. My heart breaks for you. I'm not an old man, but I'm old enough to not have this to be a part of my life. I didn't even have an email address until after I graduated from college. Right? Some of you are like, you're not old, you're just lame, right? No, we just didn't have it. And now the industry is targeting you so they can hook you for life. 70% of men age 18 to 34 visit a porn site every month. 70%. Now that's just those who admit it. I'm guessing that the number is probably higher. And the number for women is not far off, right? It's about 40% who are admitting it. I think that number is much, much higher. And I think there's probably more shame, even though that's changing for our ladies. The internet's a big place, right? Big worldwide web. But in all that information that's out there, 25% of all searches are for pornography. 25% of all that's out there is for pornography. 20% of men admit to looking at it and accessing it at work. When they should be productive, they're being selfish. So we give our money to it, we give our time and our energy to it, but it also costs us our relationships. The number one cause of divorce in our culture is infidelity. That is the number one reason why people say, I will not do this marriage anymore. And I know we've made it easier, but typically most people want to try to work it out. But when it comes to infidelity, a lot of times that dissolves the marriage. Number one cause of divorce. And so here's what happens. 80% of people committing adultery, they actually get caught in the lie. Only 20% will admit it. But when that happens, it usually dissolves the marriage. And know this, if you're in that relationship now, if you've been in it in the past, we want to walk you through it. We want to walk you through the confession and figure out a plan of restoration. But know this, if you decide to end your marriage as a result of infidelity, only 3% of those who leave their spouse for another person end up marrying that other person. So if you're on the receiving end of that and you're being told all the lies so that you'll stick around and continue to express brokenness in your sexuality, just know there's only a 3% chance that you're going to get married. And if you do, 70% of those 3% marriages, they're going to end in divorce as well within the first 2 years. And so many of us are like, I mean, you're talking about my life. You're talking about my parents. You're talking about people I know and I love. And here's why. We've made sex our God, and it has broken us as a people. And we've got all kinds of spiritual bruises to show. So we must have an honest dialogue about sexuality in the church, because silence allows the devastation to go unchecked. It allows it to just run its course. And we love you too much to let that happen. So if you have a Bible, let's open up 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We are going to talk about sex. It should be a sanitized view of it. I'm not going to invite you into my bedroom. I'm not going to invite anybody into yours. We'll talk about this in the way that the Bible talks about it, but some of it will be frank. And so here's what's happening. Paul is addressing a young congregation, a congregation very much like ours. Paul's an apostle who would start congregations because he spent time with Jesus after he raised from the dead. And he was a part of starting this congregation in Corinth, although he didn't lay the foundation, he built upon it. And so he's corresponding, because they're a young congregation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, "You have countless guides," G-U-I-D-E-S, guides, "you have countless guides, but not many fathers." Boy, that sounds like Missio Dei, doesn't it? We got a lot of peers who are trying to help us figure this out, not a lot of older guides who are fathers for us, who can say, "Let me tell you not to go down this trap." Like, I feel the weight of that. I'll be 39 next week, and I'm one of the elder statesmen here. I know I'm not the oldest, but I am one of the elder statesmen. I've got kids that are in the older range of our congregation. I know there are some that have gone beyond, but in a lot of ways, I'm looking around and I'm trying to work through this with the overwhelming number of guides that we have, but not fathers. And so Paul's going to step in and he's saying, "I'm going to be a father to you." And he's going to give them words of comfort. So in their peer guide guidance, they came up with some conclusions. And one of the conclusions was that people are so sexually broken that it's better to not be involved in sexuality. God must not want this for us. And so I'll pick it up in chapter 7. Verse 1, they wrote him a letter. He's going to address what they wrote in that letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. "Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote," here's what they wrote. "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Now, Paul's going to respond to that. "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This is the word of the Lord." Thanks be to God. Paul is setting the stage by correcting wrong thinking. Right out of the gate, it is not the right thinking to make the conclusion that it's better to live a life of no sex. Right? If you're called to it, then that's your calling. If you're not called to it, then that's not a good conclusion. And so he corrects their thinking right away. But here's what he does. He flips the script almost immediately. And he's trying to give them what the essence of sexuality is. And it starts to change us a little bit if we start to embrace this. What I'm hoping for is that we can cast a vision for godly sexuality. And here's what it is. Your problem at the end of the day is that you view sex selfishly. It's all about you, what makes you happy, what gives you pleasure. And Paul's saying, nope, if that's your mentality, yes, it's better not to have sexual relations with a woman. But if you want to have a godly view toward it, every man should have his own wife, every woman her own husband. The husband should give himself to his wife. The wife should give herself to her husband, because your body doesn't belong to you. It belongs to Jesus and then your spouse. And if Jesus could just do a small change in our heart that would take us from being selfish to selfless, our whole view of sexuality would change. Everything would be flipped on its head. So we're to give of ourselves in marriage to express oneness. The emphasis on this text is to flee sexual immorality, to avoid sexual brokenness, to think redeemed thoughts about God and about people. There is a deep spiritual union that takes place in sex, and it's smeared all across the pages of the Bible. And so here's the big idea. Sexual desire, that urge that is hardwired into you by God Himself, it's designed to express life-producing oneness. That's what sex is supposed to be. It's designed to express life-producing oneness. Now, most of us, we would look at our sexual practice and our sex lives and we'd say, oh, that's not me at all. For me, my experience in sex rejects oneness. It might embrace a series of aloneness, right, and solitude, but it's certainly not oneness. It steals joy. It kills unity. And so much of my sex life is filled with selfishness. And here's the way it gets expressed. Our story. We have embraced myths that either are perverted, where anything goes, or prudish, where nothing goes. So maybe you've had some of these thoughts, maybe you've heard some of these thoughts, but here are some perverted myths. Anything goes because sexual impulses are uncontrollable, right? Maybe you've bought into that lie that our culture has told you, right? You talk about sex as a need instead of a desire. Right? I was writing up our policy for the prevention of abuse for our kids a couple of years back, and I remember reading a couple of different children's worker handbooks, and they would talk about sex, and they would use the word need. Right? You have, if you're trying to gratify a need that you have. Now, it's not a need. Food is a need. Water is a need. Clothing is a need. Shelter, that's a need. I would even add a relationship with Jesus is a need. Sex, that's a desire. It's a want, right? It's like saying, I need donuts. Right? Now, you don't need them. They might be enjoyable, created for, you know, God's glory and your joy. You don't need them. You might have an appetite for them. But you can live a long life without them. How do I know that? Because Jesus did. The most fully human being to ever live never had sexual relations with a woman. And he lives his whole life that way. Right? So it's not a need. It's a desire. Let's just be honest about it. And it's a desire that can be controlled. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You want to know the will of God for your life? Paul says, this is the will of God. Your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Right? A lot of us want to know the deep things of God, the secret will of God. Does he want me to take this job or that job or marry this person or that person? Maybe. I mean, I think he has that laid out for us. But let's get the things that are very clear first. If we can get those things that are clear first, we can worry about the things that aren't so clear. What's the will of God for you? He wants you to be sexually pure. Right? That's explicitly stated in the scriptures. And how do you do that? Well, you control your sexual appetite. It's something that can be controlled. I realize that might take some prayer for some of us. But the Spirit of God is alive for those who believe in Him, and He can change your heart and your mind to want what God wants and desire what God desires. Let's just believe Him. Let's just believe that He does that. Another myth you may have embraced is that sexual experience with multiple partners would make you a better lover, right? Like you want to get rehearsed so that in marriage, it'll just be great. The problem with that thinking is it ignores the oneness, those bonds that are supposed to be created in a marriage, that unity that's supposed to be developed. And that line of thinking treats sexuality as it's simply a matter of technique. But that considers it less than it is. Let's be honest. Sexual pleasure has a plateau. right? It really does. And for many of us, like, we reach that plateau, and so we want to add other things to it. Let's add a thrill. Let's add other partners. And all that does is takes away from what sex is designed to do, which is to spur on oneness. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Go home tonight and read 1 Corinthians 6 about the oneness that sex is designed to fight for. And when we start adding multiple partners and the thrill, we're missing the point of what sex is designed to do. All of these myths, all of these views deny the deeply spiritual union that comes in sexuality. And this is why, for those of us that have toyed around with it outside of the context of marriage, there are emotions attached to it. There are feelings of jealousy and possession because sex is designed for oneness. Right? Your body is designed to respond that way. And so it's a good thing. When we toy with it, we break what the design is meant to teach us. So those are some perverted myths. How about some prudish myths? Some of us grew up where all of this was off limits. We didn't talk about it a whole lot. And then in the absence of a clear vision for what sexuality was, we just kind of ignored it and developed some weird, whacked out ideas. And so maybe you've heard or maybe you've thought that if you wait until marriage for sex, it will be the greatest thing ever, right? That's what makes it so wonderful and so great. But you're stopping short on like just the physical pleasure of sex. For those of you that remained pure, that held out for your spouse, your wedding night was probably not the greatest ever, was it, right? Good, I'm glad nobody was like, amen, okay? We would have had to do some counseling after that, right? It's not, but here's the joy. You've just entered into a commitment with one another where you're going to explore the issue together. You're going to explore what's pleasurable. You're going to explore what excites a person. You're going to explore oneness, and you're going to do that together for the rest of your life. That's a beautiful thing, right? That's a beautiful thing where all the performance starts to melt away. Here's another myth, that if you're religious, then you're automatically sexually responsible, right? How many of them embrace that? Like, you don't have to raise your hands. But you've probably thought that, like, I'll just get my life right with Jesus and then everything else will line up. And because I'm religious, because I attend church, because I've got accountability, well, that's going to change my heart and I'm just going to be automatically sexually responsible. Okay? It doesn't make you sexually responsible. In fact, what it does is it helps us to admit, if we are people that follow Jesus, it helps us to admit we're not sexually responsible. In fact, we may be the most sexually irresponsible people in the world. That's why we need Jesus, because Jesus forgives us. Jesus gives us strength to become responsible, but that doesn't come naturally. That comes through discipline and work and staying close to Jesus and prayer and all the things that stir up joy in our relationship with God. How about this one? Sex outside of marriage makes you feel bad. I know far too many men that are engaging in self-sex outside of their marriage, and the only thing that makes them feel bad is the way that it would make their spouse feel if she knew or if she finds out how devastated she is. But in the moment, they're just seeking pleasure. It doesn't always make you feel bad. Don't let your feelings be your primary guide for what's true and what's right. They will lie to you. They will completely lie to you. Last myth that comes from this prudish perspective is that what we do with our bodies is shameful or dirty, and so we don't talk about it. And so many of us that grew up in the church, we didn't have parents that talked to us about this. And so the only assumption that we can make is that sex, things that we do with our body, it's dirty, it's shameful, let's not talk about it, let's just hope it all works out, right? And that's not a good thing. It contradicts what Paul tells us in Romans. If you kind of do a jog through the book of Romans, you get to chapter 12, and he says that you're supposed to lay your bodies down as a living sacrifice. What you do with your body can actually be an act of worship. Sex in a marriage, if it's working toward oneness, if it's reflecting the glory of God, that's an act of worship, right? And all of God's people said, amen, right? Or at least when I do it, it is. That was a joke. So I'll repeat what I stated at the outset. Sexual desire is designed to express life-giving oneness or life-producing oneness. Sexual desire is designed to express life-producing oneness. It's supposed to reflect the unity of God. Are you familiar with the Old Testament Shema? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. It's one of the most precious texts in the Hebrew Bible. It's a declaration of who God is and what he's like. And so Deuteronomy 6, 4 says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." One in essence, one in unity, one purpose, moving toward a loving, God-exalting, joy-producing end. And you know what it says in Genesis 2:24? Man will leave his wife, leave his father and mother, cling to his wife, and the two shall become one. It's the same thing. Our sexual union is supposed to reflect the essence of God. And this is why I say, like, the Bible's so clear about it, and we know it. Like, we know it deep down. We just push against it. We're constantly playing the game of Satan, saying, "What is it? Did he really say that?" No, he said it. He said it, and it's joy-producing. And I know you're looking for joy in all the wrong places, and God is constantly calling us back and saying, "You know what? I forgive you for the brokenness. I have victoriously defeated all of your lies. Stop believing the lies and start believing the truth." The hope of the gospel is that the evil of the world around us and within us will come to an end. And for all eternity, we will be in union with the one God and with his people forever and ever, because his commitment to us and because of his victory over sin and death, which separates us. That's our hope, right? It's commitment. It's oneness. It's togetherness. This is why all other forms are a broken expression of what God is trying to teach us in sexual union. Sex is an expression of the divine union that gives life. And so my hope for you, Missio, is I want you to have life-producing, joy-filled sex with your spouse. That's my hope, right? And so what does that look like? Big idea, big principle. I'll give you 5 ways to walk it out. Principle is this: sex should promote oneness. It should be practiced regularly for the joy of your spouse in your marriage. You guys like that? Regularly, right? You're only pausing momentarily, and you're doing that to pray. That's the excuse. Not headache, not too tired. No, baby, we got to pray tonight, right? I know you can't keep your hands off me, but it's prayer time. It should promote one. So here's what I'm going to encourage you to do before we get into some of these steps. On your drive home, if you're married. If you're not married, on your drive home, you're thinking, how do I guard my heart? How do I protect myself? How do I fight for this in my future spouse, my former spouse? How do I fight for that? But if you are married, and many of us are, the majority of us in here are married, so here's your homework. Talk to your spouse, and I want you to do it this way. Think of how many times there should be intimacy in your week. Like, number of times, not number of days, because some of you are like, hey, we can go morning, evening, afternoon, 3 times a day, whatever. But what is your realistic expectation of marital intimacy? I don't want you to be thinking about that. And then what I want you to do is I want to say, okay, at the word go, we're going to throw our number out there, right? So how many times should we be intimate? Ready? Go. You're going to throw a number out. And then spend the rest of, so do this before you get out of the parking lot, because you're going to want to spend the rest of your time trying to compromise and come together on what that number should be, right? Because some of you guys are going to be like, 52, right? 3 times a day, 4 times a day, right? And the lady's going to be like, I don't know, twice? And you're going to have to come together, right? Because it's for an agreement. You come together in agreement. It should be frequent. There isn't a number given to us in Scripture, so you have to use wisdom and prayer and grace, giving of yourself, to come up with what that looks like. But I encourage you to do it. And then for the next month, enjoy one another that many times a week for at least 4 weeks. Right? Is that a good assignment? Some of you are like, oh, it's terrible. I'm asking you to have sex for the glory of God. Come on, people. This is a good thing. All right, here's what it should look like. So over the next month, this is what you're going to be walking out. Sex should give protection. So as you are fighting for this, Your sex should be protective. 1 Corinthians 7:2. Because of the sexual immorality, because of all the brokenness, you should be married. And then you should be protecting your spouse from his or her sexual immorality. So that's why it's got to be frequent, right? But it should be for protection. You're protecting the other person. You're sanctifying the other person. You're giving them legitimate outlet for desires that God has hardwired into them for his glory, for our joy. That means you got to fight for your marriage, right? You got to fight to protect your spouse. Make her feel safe. Make him feel desirable. And guys, I know we're in a season and a culture where we've got amazing technology at our hands. That's both a very good blessing and a very dangerous thing. And so I encourage couples sometimes in marriage counseling, use technology, send pictures, send videos, enjoy one another. That is for the two of you to share. And it really helps out, especially you guys that have to travel a lot, because we're also in a culture that requires traveling for a lot of our people. That helps the marriage bed. Embrace it. Enjoy it. But be very careful on what platforms you use, right? And so maybe you want to get into a platform that's only between the two of you. There are things that apps out there called Couple. It's encrypted, so only you and your spouse can see any of it. Maybe something like that. But protect your marriage. One last thing I want to say about this. This is a good principle for you guys to go by. Don't ever do anything that would shame your spouse. Don't push your spouse into sinful thoughts, into lustful things. Protect. Sex in a marriage is for protection. Your sex should be protective. Second thing, sex should give intimate knowledge, right? In a marriage union, there's nothing to hide. In the garden, they were naked and without shame, not covering up anything from one another. It should give intimate knowledge. This is why you read in Genesis chapter 4, it says that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son, right? What kind of knowledge is that? That's intimate. It should give intimate knowledge because it produced a child. They weren't just sitting around reading books and all of a sudden there's a baby, right? You guys have at least had that conversation. You know how the mechanics of it work. But there's knowledge there. And the Bible talks a lot about that type of knowledge. And when you're doing it properly, you're learning to know one another. So men, get to know your wife emotionally before you touch her physically. That takes some time, doesn't it? Guys, we're like microwaves, aren't we? You pop a Hot Pocket in there, 30 seconds later, it's ready to be devoured, right? Some of you are like, Hot Pockets are gross. All right, whatever you put in the microwave, but you know it's quick, right? That's how guys are. It's quick. Ladies, generally speaking, crock pots. You got to put the Hot Pocket in there in the morning, okay? You got to put the ingredients if you don't like the hot, whatever. You guys with me? You got to put it in early. Start it early in the day. Tell her, hey, can't wait to see you tonight. Know her emotionally before you touch her physically. Sex should give intimate knowledge. Thirdly, I'm going to park on this one for just a minute. Sex should give children. Okay? This is part of the deal. And I said last week, like, if you're not ready for children, I'll say it this way. You might not be ready for sex. It is part of the deal. It's not a requirement with the deal, but it's part of it. You need to be thinking toward that end. In Malachi chapter 2, go home and read this sometime this week. God's people are doing something. They're marrying outside of God's faithful people, so unbelievers. And then those who are marrying believers are refusing to have babies. And then if they are having babies, they're refusing to grow them up in godliness. So God charges them. He says, you're faithless and unjust to do what you're doing. What I desire is my people to raise up godly offspring. And for so many of us that would claim faith in Jesus, we're still selfish when it comes to our sexuality. And we say things like, I don't ever want to have kids. Well, then you shouldn't get married. And let me be very clear here. I'm talking about ability or willingness, not ability. I'm talking about willingness, not ability. Some of us have postured in our hearts that sex is for me and my spouse, and it's not going to result in children. And I would say, I think you need to repent there. There's wisdom, right? It needs to be worked out. There's some freedom in numbers, and you can't be foolish. I'm not saying we should all be 18 kids and counting here. But for those that refuse to have children, that's a problem. That contradicts what God's word tells us. We live in a contraceptive culture. We have a contraceptive mentality. The typical American woman, she wants two children, right? A boy and a girl, and that's it. And she spends about 5 years of her reproductive life, only five, pregnant, postpartum, nursing, right? Or raising a young child. 5 years total. That's average for two kids. And then she spends 30 years of her reproductive life trying to prevent pregnancy. That's a contraceptive mentality. That looks at children and says, you're not a blessing, you're a liability and probably a curse. And we've got to repent of that. We're going to talk about children again next week. So the Roman church has looked at this and they've said contraception is just wrong. It's immoral. It's ungodly. I don't think I can get there, okay? But a contraceptive mentality where we do everything to prevent children, that's got to be wrong, and we've got to repent of that. I'm not saying we should be foolish and just, you know, walk out in the middle of the highway and see if a car hits us, right? We'll just see what the Lord wants to do. But man, we've got to stop fighting it so hard. And if you want to be married, if you want to have sex, children are a part of that deal at some point. And if you're not able to procreate, man, we got a lot of families that would love to talk to you about fostering and adoption. But kids are a blessing from the Lord. They're not a curse. They're not a liability. They're a joy. And so we need to embrace them as such. I had more to say on that, but I'm running out of time, so I'm going to move on. Fourth thing. So sex should give protection. It should give knowledge, intimate knowledge. It should give children. It should also give comfort. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, David and his wife Bathsheba, they just lost a child. And sometimes there are no words. And so the scripture says this. It says that then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her. And she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Right? So we know what it means to lay with her, but we see what it means to bring comfort. And sometimes, I'll say this to you ladies. Your men are out there. They're slugging it out. Right? They're slugging it out every day, and life is kicking back on them, kicking them in the teeth. My wife has this theory. It's fascinating. I think it's right on. But our little boys, they're clingy when they're young. Our daughter is much more independent. She kind of does her own thing. And she's kind of discovered, she thinks that maybe the boys are constantly checking in, constantly looking for that reassurance that they're doing okay. Because when they leave, if they're lucky, they're going to find a spouse that's going to reassure them. Right? Because they're supposed to take the lead. And so we need to build that into them at a young age. But sometimes that's the comfort that your man needs. He's out there getting his teeth kicked in every day. When he comes home, he needs to not have his teeth kicked in anymore. And so sex in your home should bring comfort. It should remind him that he's a desirable guy. And that there's a oneness that God wants the two of you to experience joyfully. Is that right on, men? Amen? Sound good? You guys need that? Maybe I'm the only one. Fifthly, I put this last because it should be last in order of priority, but it shouldn't be forgotten. Sex should give pleasure, right? It should be enjoyable. Amen? Yeah, it should be enjoyable, right? Song of Songs talks all about the beauty and it's poetic, but it's very explicit in its description of sexuality, and there's no result of children. There isn't. So there is sex for pleasure. That's okay. Right? There should not a posture against children, but sometimes sex is designed strictly for pleasure. Song of Songs mentioned that. First Corinthians 7, there's no mention of children here. It's just the giving of yourself to another person for the glory of God. And so sometimes it's designed for that. In fact, you may not know this, but there are parts of the female anatomy that are designed specifically for sexual pleasure. And that's it. That's the only purpose it serves. So God's given us that joy and that gift, and it's okay to enjoy it. Have we kept this clean enough? Do you guys have a good vision for what sex should look like? Are you ready to have some tough conversations, ready to do some repenting, ready to march forward looking for the glory of God and the joy of his people as you express it in your sexual relationship? I hope you are. It's what I want for you. I want you to experience that. I want you to have great joy in your sex life. In Christ, our sexual union, it doesn't have to be perverted or prudish. It can be pure. It can be honoring in the giving of yourself for the glory of God and the joy of your spouse. Let me pray for you. Jordan and his man are going to come up and lead us. Matt is going to lead us in a time of response. Father, forgive us. Forgive us for the perverted and prudish ways that we have handled our attitudes and actions regarding sexuality. Help us. Help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to understand that sexuality is an expression of oneness, to be enjoyed in a God-honoring marriage, for the sake of our joy and the glory of Christ. Amen.